Okay, you'd open your Bible this morning to Matthew chapter 8. We're going to read verse 23 to 27. 23 to 27 of Matthew chapter 8. Okay. Could we all stand together as we read God's word? Could you stand together? And when he was entered into a boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the boat was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he said unto them, Why are you fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the waves obey him? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, all of it, from Genesis to Revelation, and especially these words this morning from the Gospel of Matthew. We ask you help us day by day as we read the Word of God, as we come here on Sunday and hear the Word of God preached, that it might be settled in our hearts and our minds, and that we might follow it, and we might realize how blessed we are to have such a book, and blessed we are to have a place where it is preached, and the opportunities 7 days a week to read it and to think on it, to meditate upon it, and to share it with others. We ask your blessing on it today, and we give you thanks for the opportunity before us today in Jesus' name. And as we pray, we remember this offering that we're about to receive, and we ask, Lord, that you would bless it and meet the needs of the ministry here. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.
We're in that Advent period of time leading up to the Christmas, the birth of the Savior. And we as believers, we know the rest of the story already, don't we? Yet we never grow tired of celebrating the birth of Christ, do we? Stand with me this morning as we continue.
Chief priests sent some soldiers to arrest Jesus in the garden, they returned and without him at one point, and they asked, "Why haven't you done what we said?" And they said, "Never a man spake as this man." Nobody had spoken as he had. That thought led me to this passage 2 whole weeks ago. And I've been waiting since then to preach it. What manner of man is this? Never a man spake as this man spake. Never a man did as this man did. The disciples here in our text of Matthew chapter 8 have witnessed many things as Matthew records. And the establishing of Jesus' messiahship here in Matthew's gospel, he demonstrates Jesus' legal qualifications through his genealogy. Back in chapter 1, we read Jesus' genealogy there, and it shows he is legally qualified to be the King of Israel. His prophetic qualifications were shown through the fulfillment of his birth and his infancy. It was proven and made evident that the prophecies were fulfilled in Jesus. Matthew continues to show Jesus' divinity by his resistance to temptation in Matthew chapter 4 and his theological qualifications through his teachings on the Sermon on the Mount. Now, where Matthew 4 leaves off with the calling of Peter and Andrew and James and John, Jesus beginning to preach the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and disease among the people, because there were following him a great multitude of people in Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 18 and following. Then you have the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7. After this, the Bible says that he came down from the mountain. He's still followed by a great number of people. Chapters 8 and 9 then begin. It sets forth another qualification of the evidence of Jesus' divine power because of these miracles that are recorded in these chapters show beyond the shadow of a doubt that Jesus is indeed the very Son of God, because only God could do these supernatural deeds. So in chapter 8, we have the disciples witnessing Jesus' power over disease. We find his power demonstrated over demons. And then our text here in 18 verse 23 and following shows his power over nature. So the disciples have witnessed all of these events. They've seen him heal the sick. They've seen him cast out demons. They now, in the midst of this storm, see his power over nature. All of these things culminate, and they cry out, "What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" It's one thing to see him heal the sick. It's another thing to see him cast out demons, but what manner of man is this that could even calm the raging sea? Even the wind and the sea obey him. I remember as a small boy hearing this taught in Sunday school or hearing it preached in church, and I got the idea, well, I'm going to try that. And it was a particularly windy day, and I was a little fella, and I went outside, and I said, "Peace, be still!" And it didn't work. And it reminded me that I'm not the Son of God, like Jesus is the Son of God. A Son of God, but not the Son of God. Now remember that these men, though they are disciples, they were not fully aware of all that Jesus is. They are learning. They are experiencing him. They are gathering all of this in. They have a lot to learn before they have a complete, full understanding of who he is. The word disciple means learner. In general terms, it's a follower, a pupil. The word itself has no specific spiritual meaning, and it's used of those superficial followers of Jesus who heard him because they had partaken of the loaves and the fishes. It's also used of genuine believers, but it really is just a general term, like we would use the term student. So there are disciples who are not believers. They are learners. They're interested. They're inquisitive. They want to know a little bit more, but they are mostly concerned with what Jesus can do for them. And then there are disciplined disciples. They are believing disciples. So every time you read the word disciple, it does not necessarily mean a believer. While all believers should be disciples, not all disciples were necessarily believers. There are four categories of disciples. The most general use describes those, as I said, who were just curious. They followed for a while simply to find out what this man, Jesus, was like. They were interested in what he said, but not interested in surrendering their lives to him. Then there are those who were intellectually convinced of Jesus' message and his power, like Nicodemus in John chapter 3, who at that point was not fully committed to Jesus, at least not until Jesus pointed out to Nicodemus that he had no hope of seeing the kingdom of God without the new birth. But at that point, Nicodemus said, "We believe that thou art a man sent from God, for no man can do these things except God be with him." But he had not yet crossed to that point of believing on Christ. Then there are those secret believers, you know, like Joseph of Arimathea, who until he claimed the body of Jesus in order to bury him, he had remained all but silent. And there was a time and is a time for every so-called secret believer that they have to come clean as to what they truly believe and must identify themselves even in the face of danger there as Joseph did. And then there are the true and open believers who publicly and permanently commit themselves to Jesus even in the face of opposition. Now, no doubt all these types can be found in the crowds that followed Jesus, just as they are in our world today. There are still those kind of people who would call themselves disciples, learners, curiosity seekers, but not full-fledged, committed followers. Now, our text here speaks of the disciples who were with Jesus. They had seen many crowds who have come and witnessed the miracles. They have heard him as he taught the multitudes in chapters 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, and now he bids them go across the sea, and we find that our text speaks of a sudden storm, a boat-swamping storm, a storm during which the Savior was asleep, and a storm that was suddenly calmed. It was a sudden storm. Now, storms such as these were not uncommon. They often rose unexpectedly because of the geographical topography in that region. The Sea of Galilee is below sea level, actually, and the mountains surrounding it funnel winds from the mountains through these mountain passes on the sea, and suddenly, often the storms arise. And the ones who are commonly acquainted with the sea always kept a weather eye out for approaching or the possibility of storms, but still, often they were caught unexpectedly. Sometimes, unexpected storms do arise. Remember, wasn't it just last August, down in Branson, Missouri, where they had those boats, they called them the ducks, out on the lake there, Lake of the Ozarks, and a sudden storm came up, and one of the boats was sunk, and many folks lost their lives. It was unexpected. Storms come in our lives unexpectedly. There are troubles that befall us. They're not uncommon. They may come frequently, but sometimes they come unexpectedly without due warning. A doctor's diagnosis of something that you were not prepared for. You get a phone call, news of a tragic accident, or the unexpected death of a loved one. And those storms in our lives come suddenly and unexpectedly. They arise and give us little or no time for preparation. They appear without warning. We've all experienced those sudden storms of life. This storm is spoken of here as a boat swamping storm. Their boat was taking on too much water and it was in danger of sinking. You know, boats are the safest in the harbors, but that's not what boats are made for. Boats are made to be used out on the ocean, out on the sea, out on the lake. They are of little use sitting in the dock. So the problem was not the boat in the water. The problem was too much water getting in the boat. That might happen, spiritually speaking, when we fail to plug leaks or when a sudden storm arises. It is the storm that seems so overwhelming that in all likelihood we're going to sink. It's the storm of life that appears just too much for us to handle and leaving us feeling like we are bailing out the water on the inside of the boat, but we're using a teacup instead of a bucket and we're just not getting ahead. It's a boat swamping storm of life. Now, it's many types of storms that cause us, like the disciples, to doubt God's care. In Mark's gospel, in Mark chapter 4, Mark's record of the same event, he has the disciples asking the Lord, "Carest thou not that we perish?" Our boat is sinking. Our life situation is in peril. Don't you care? I don't know about you, but I suspect if you would be honest, and I would be honest, we'd have to admit that there have been times we've asked, "Lord, don't you care? Don't you care about what I'm going through? You seem to be asleep. You seem to be impervious. You seem to be ignoring what I'm going through. Lord, carest thou not that we perish?" Now, it's only human nature to doubt when the storms arise. And only those who have previously experienced such storms can find a measure of peace in the storm. Look at Psalm 107. Psalm 107. We'll pick it up in verse 23. Psalm 107, verse 23. Verse 23, Psalm 107. "They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and His wonders in the deep." Those who have experienced it, those who have gone down to the sea in these waters and have seen what happens. He says, "For He commandeth and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven. They go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro. They stagger like a drunken man and are at their wit's end. And then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and He brings them out of their distresses. He makes the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad because they be quiet. So He bringeth them unto their desired haven." Those who experience the calm after the storm are those who have endured the storm. Those who are going through another storm then have experience to look back and have confidence that this storm too is part of His plan. part of his purpose. That's what it says there, that they that go down to the sea in ships that do business in great waters, these are the ones who see the works of the Lord and his wonders. He commands and raises the stormy wind. And he also is the one that brings peace. So it was a sudden storm. It was a boat-swamping storm. Thirdly, it was a storm through which the Savior could sleep. Circumstances were dire, to say the least. But still, the Savior was asleep. Now, I understand, the Bible teaches that God neither slumbers nor sleeps. And I know that Jesus was God in the flesh. But here, remember, we have the incarnate God in human flesh. The infinite has condescended to become finite man. And as the writer of Hebrews says, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. And Paul wrote to the Philippian church and he said, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. This is he who is asleep in the hinder part of the boat while the storm is raging. It is he who, being God enough to calm the storm, was still man enough to be weary. Who was God enough to feed the multitude, yet man enough to know hunger and thirst. He who was God enough to forgive sin, yet man enough to be tempted, yet without sin. God enough to rise from the dead, yet man enough to die on our behalf. Asleep in the midst of their storm. But it was their cries that awakened the Master. Let me ask. In your storm, do you cry out to the Master, or do you just cry out? They cried out and awoke the Master. What the storm did not do, the cries of his saints did. Like a mother who sleeps, but is so easily awakened by the faintest whimper of that baby. He heard their cries. See, sometimes God allows storms to enhance and improve our prayer lives. They obeyed a plea. They said, we perish. The word perish means to be destroyed fully. They were in peril. They had exhausted all of their expertise in boat handling, and yet their boat was sinking, and in despair, they awakened the Master, and they said, we perish. We are about to be fully, completely destroyed. Perhaps the thing that has prevented your storm-calming experience is that you have not yet come to the place of perishing. Maybe you have not reached that point that you have exhausted what you think is all of your resources. If I try this, if I maneuver that, if I can just fix this, if I can, and we try to do everything we can, we keep trying to bail out our boat with a teacup, and it's just not getting us anywhere, and yet pride keeps us from calling on the Master. Though they were afraid, they believed that he could and he would do something on their behalf. So it was a storm that was suddenly calmed. His response was to reprove them. Notice there in verse 26. He said to them, why are you afraid, or why are you fearful, O ye of little faith? He reproved them for their little faith. He didn't say they lacked faith. He said they had little faith. So after he reproved them, then he rebuked the storm. Why are you fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and he rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. They needed to be corrected concerning their faith. God has a purpose for the storm. And it is not just to show his power in calming the storm. It is to prove or test our faith in him during the storm. Like the three Hebrews who were cast into the fiery furnace. God could have delivered them from the furnace, but rather he chose to deliver them through the furnace and was with them as the fourth man in the fire. They needed to be corrected concerning their faith. Had he not told them to go to the other side? Were they not in obedience to his command to go to the other side? And was he not with them? Then why should they fear the storm? Why should we? Storms are inevitable. They arise suddenly. They sometimes are boat swamping. But if he has been in it from the beginning, he is with us in it still. They had forgotten that he who has the power to save also has the power to keep. He then rebuked the wind and the sea, and there was great calm. And then when all this was done, they marveled and they said, what manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Sometimes it takes a storm to know who he really is. Paul wrote to the Roman church in chapter 8 and verse 28, verses that we've all memorized, that we all are familiar with. And we know that all things work together for good. We know that passage. But notice Paul uses a word there that's very important for our understanding of that passage. He said, we know. It's a word that means we know by experience. Paul could say, I know that all things work together for good because I have experienced negative things that appeared to be negative at that time, that God worked it all together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. Sometimes it takes a storm for us to know who he really is. We will not fully appreciate who he is until he does what only he can do for us in our storm. But we have to have a storm to know we need a shelter. See, peace is not the absence of trials. It's the ability to trust during the trial. There are four simple steps to peace in trials. One is when we are faced with the temptation of which we are all partakers, the Bible says. We are all tempted. But the promise is that we will not be tempted above that which we are able, but there will, with that temptation, be a way of escape. Then there's the trial. The trial is not necessarily the same as a temptation. The temptation is just there. The trial comes when in that temptation there is the potential for faith or for failing. So there's the temptation, there's the trial, and then there's the triumph when we respond rightly to that trial. And then after the triumph, after the victory over the trial, is the testimony. That testimony is our story of what God did for us through the temptation and the trial and the triumph, we have a testimony. When we learn to trust Him in the storms, then we can thank Him for the storms. And sometimes it takes the storm to know we need His shelter. You may be helped in other ways without God's direct intervention. You may recover from an illness. You may be comforted after your loss. You may be kept from financial ruin by a timely bank loan or an investment windfall. Things may just seemingly work out right. But for the salvation of your eternal soul, there is no other resource. Just as there was no other that could save them from perishing in this storm, there is no other Savior from the penalty of sin. John was inspired to write that famous, well-known scripture passage, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not finish it." Should not what? Perish. Save us, Lord. We perish. To be totally destroyed. God sent His Son into the world that whoever believes on Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Acts 4:12, "Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." From every stormy wind that blows and from every swelling tide of woes, there is a calm, a sure retreat. 'Tis found beneath the mercy seat. He'll save you today from the greatest storm of life that threatens to cause you to perish, to be fully destroyed, if you'll call on Him. Because that's the manner of man. He is the only mediator, the only way to the Father, and there's no salvation in any other. How is it with your soul today? We usually greet each other, "Hey, how are things going?" implying, "How's your life?" Sometimes we say, "How's the world treating you?" Well, to tell you the truth, the world doesn't treat me so well. But the Lord sure does. Is it well with your soul, even in the midst of the storms of life? Let's take our hymnals. Turn to number 493. Stand if you're able and let's sing this together. 493, "It is well with my soul." I trust that is your testimony this morning. Well with your soul, because He has spoken peace in your storm. Thank you.